This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 32. Isaiah 32 through 36, God's Millennium. I'm always excited about this topic. And if you're new to Bible prophecy is really simple if you understand the several categories. When you read through the Bible, there are scriptures that are interspersed, and you don't quite know where you are. But from our vantage point right now in the church age, the next event we are looking forward to in Scripture is the catching away or the rapture of the church. There are really only two scriptures that deal with that, and they're not in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord's going to come, and with a shout, he will not come to the earth, but in the air. And the trumpet's going to sound, and he is going to call the church up to be with him, after which the world is going to be plunged into 7 years of tribulation. The first 3.5 years seem to be a peace, but it's a false peace, time for the non-Christian church to come together, to not believe in Jesus Christ. If you can eliminate Jesus Christ and faith by him, you can bring basically all the world religions together. That's really what separates the believers from the unbelievers, a personal relationship, faith in Jesus Christ. When the Lord is in heaven with his saints, us, then the church will come together in the one world church, Revelation chapter 17. One man is going to begin to arise in power. He is known by John as the Antichrist. He will emerge out of one nation in the old Roman Empire. We would know that today as the European area around the Mediterranean. Could be France, could be England, could be Italy, Spain. One man's going to rise in power in that nation. He's then going to take over two other nations, and he'll be in charge of three nations. He will become involved with the church, and at the midpoint of those 7 years, he will take over the church. He will march into Jerusalem, have an image of himself set up in the temple. He'll have an assistant called the false prophet. The false prophet's going to command worship. This image is going to speak, and the Antichrist is going to declare himself as God. He'll be Satan's masterpiece along the lines of Judas and a few others, but he'll be the greatest representative for Satan. The Jews are going to realize they've made a serious mistake in working with this man who promised them a false peace, and they're going to rebel against him, as will many others. He will, in wrath, turn upon them, and that last 3.5 years will be the worst time the world has ever known. The wrath of Jesus Christ is going to be poured out on the world. That's Revelation chapter 6 through 18, and Satan himself will be breathing fire against believers, and very few are going to be able to survive, because you're going to have to worship the Antichrist, take his mark, can't buy or sell without taking his mark. It's going to be a very, very difficult time. We're going to be watching it up in heaven, perhaps on video. Who knows how we'll be able to witness that. But at the end of that time, we're going to return, Revelation 19, we're going to return with the Lord. He will judge the nations, judge the people, Jews and Gentiles, to see who is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. Those who are left and who are believers are going to enter into the millennium, the thousand-year reign of peace. You and I are going to be here with the Lord in our resurrection bodies, enforcing his peace. So, with all that being said, that's the whole future, really, of prophecy. And it boils down to the fact that the Old Testament has nothing to do with the catching away of the church. It has everything to do with Israel. Israel during the 7 years of tribulation, and then Israel during the millennium. Now, you know what's good news and you know what's bad news. If it's bad news, it's the tribulation. If it's good news, it's the millennium. It's that simple. When you know that little helpful guide, I think, you can go to any scripture anywhere in the Bible and put it in one of those categories. Israel, Old Testament, bad news, tribulation, good news, millennium. The church will be here in the millennium. We will not be going through the tribulation. So don't bother trying to store up in your house all sorts of canned goods and get your shotgun ready, because I'm certain we're not going to be here. But in case I'm wrong, I want you to set aside a little room for me, my wife, 6 kids, 3 grandkids, 5 dogs, 4 cats, and some Taco Bell for my grandson. Okay, we all, just in case we're wrong, I just want to be protected there. My wife wants to get a gun. I said, we won't need a gun, honey. So I'm afraid she'll shoot me if she gets one. Anyway, chapter 32, we're going to talk about Jesus is going to reign in that millennium in righteousness. And as always, whenever we handle the Word of God, let's go to the author and ask for his help. Father, we're grateful for your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 32, let's look at the reign of Jesus Christ here on earth in the millennium. He's going to reign in righteousness, verses 1 through 8. And remember, as we're looking in the Bible, we want to look for two things. The key to really understanding the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is to look for Jesus. Where is Jesus in every chapter, every verse? And you'll find him some way, somehow. The second key is, how does it apply to my life? If we don't make that assessment, then we're just studying history. It doesn't mean anything to us. I was a student of the Bible from probably age 8 until age 35, and I knew the Bible. I didn't know Jesus. It didn't mean anything to me, and it never really came alive. So how does it apply to me, and how can I really become born again and excited by the Word of God in my life? So we're going to look for Jesus. We're going to look for his righteousness, and let's begin now in chapter 32, verse 1, as we see the King in Jerusalem in righteousness. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. The king, of course, will be Jesus Christ. The princes, you are looking at a prince. I'm going to be a prince. You're going to be a prince. You and I, in our resurrection bodies, are going to be ruling over people in their natural bodies, those who lived on into the millennium. And so we're going to be princes. We're going to help him to enforce his reign. Now, we love Jesus, and we don't need to be persuaded that we want to obey him. But how about people who are born after their parents come into the millennium, the next generation comes, the next generation, and some of those kids are not going to become born again. And so they're not going to want to have to obey Jesus. It's going to be a reign for us of peace and righteousness, but for them it's going to be an enforced rod of iron rule, because they don't want to serve the Lord. We're going to help to enforce his rule. So we're going to rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. And remember now, wherever Jesus is the millennium. And there is a literal millennium in Jerusalem that we're looking forward to. But where is Jesus now? Yes, he's in heaven at the right hand of God. Is he anywhere else? Like omnipresent, like in my heart? So wherever he is his reign. He is the king. So as far as the millennium is concerned, think about the future, but think about the present. The millennium is right now in my heart. Most all of what you can find in the millennium would apply to your life today. So make it applicable. Think about this. Is he reigning in my life today in righteousness? Look at my conduct. Perfect? Don't ask my wife. Is my conduct perfect? Lord, it's not perfect. May your righteousness rule in my life today. Princes ruling with justice. Am I ruling with justice today? Am I making the right determinations in my family and in the church? Am I doing that which is right? Help me to rule today, Lord, with justice. Verse 2, in that millennium, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. Think about my life today. Am I a hiding place from the wind? Can people come to me with the wind of adversity blowing harshly around? Can they come to me and ask for help? Can I offer prayer? Can I offer something to help them against the winds of adversity? Lord, I want to be a hiding place. Maybe you can take someone into your home. Maybe you can offer a meal. Maybe you can offer a ride. Maybe you can offer a prayer or counsel. Lord, make me a hiding place for somebody who is being buffeted about by the wind today. A cover from the tempest. Lord, I want to be that cover, that shelter for somebody. Because, you know, we all go through tempests in our lives. We all go through storms, and we need shelters. My wife has a burden to help those who have been disadvantaged, especially women, young women. And when she was younger, before I met her and going through difficult times, she and several of her kids had no place to stay. And so there were pastors who, pastor and wife, took them in, not just for a week or a month, but 6 months, and I think on more than one occasion. She'll never forget that. So she now wants to pay back by paying forward, to be available to help others in that kind of situation. And there are those who are shelters, those who are hiding places. And maybe you can't open your home, but you can open your heart and say, Lord, you know, if I can be of help to anybody, talk to somebody at the grocery store, talk to somebody at the department store, share Jesus in some way, I want to be that hiding place. I want to be that cover. I want to be like a river of water in a dry place, verse 2. I want to be the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Again, life is like a dry place, spiritually dry. Lord, I have the fresh water. I've got the water of life, and I want to be able to share that water. I heard an interesting interview yesterday on NPR about a young fellow, Scott Harrison, I think it was. He was raised as a Christian. His mother was an invalid, and the father, and she had a great faith. They raised him to be a tremendous young fellow in the Lord. He had to go to Sunday school. At age 18, he wanted to rebel, got his hair grown down to his shoulders, had a beard, wanted to make the money. Tried a band. The band couldn't get along. He realized the band isn't where it's at for money. It's on the other side. The promoters are making the money. They're selling a bottle of $30 champagne for $500. They're selling $20 drinks. I want to be a promoter. And by the time he was 28, he was absolutely rolling in the money. He woke up in some foreign country, I think Uruguay, at a party, and people who stayed for the party stayed a day and a half. They were just, he was addicted to everything under the sun, drugs, alcohol, pornography, you name it, he was addicted. And he said, what is my life? It is nothing but a desert. And he went back to the fresh water of turning to the Lord. And he began to, he gave it all up, turned his back on that, and then he began to become concerned about literal water, water in tough places like Liberia, in places of Africa. A young lady came along who was a very successful advertising designer and in an agency, and she wanted to help, but he couldn't pay anything, so she worked for free. She wanted to go over and see the land, and he couldn't afford to send her, but she wrote it on the credit card, just flew over to Liberia, checked it out firsthand. Long story short, they got married. They've got a ministry now called Charity Water. Check it out. And they've got millions and millions of dollars flowing in from Google, other places. And they are not digging any wells. What they do is they set it up. They get the money together. They get all the backing. And the people in those countries dig their own wells. And they test to make sure the water is going to be good and all that. And here's a man that turned from the dry desert into water and now is providing living water for many people, literal water. Lord, I want to be somebody who is providing water in a dry place. Use me, Lord. And I want to be a shadow like that great rock on a weary land. May I shelter somebody from the adversity of the storms and the sun of life. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. Again, the millennium, we're talking about this, but again, I don't want to have dim eyes right now. The ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So in the millennium, there's going to be wisdom. People are going to hear the Lord. They're going to see His truth. They're going to be able to speak the Word of God clearly. And God is able to do that today. You know, a lot of us feel tongue-tied, and we don't want to share God's word. We had a testimony about it earlier. Just say, Lord, loosen my tongue and give me the boldness to be able to speak. And God will do that. You know, we're all afraid to speak. That's just natural. If you're not, something's wrong with you. And there are some people who share the word who were stammerers, and I'm one of them. I was a terrible, terrible stutterer when I was young. And the kids at school would make fun of me. I was about the fattest kid in the class, and I was the one that couldn't speak. And they'd come on up to me, and they'd go, I'm so fat. And you had to learn how to get through that. But I decided by God's grace I was going to do something about it. So I went out for public speaking, went out for the acting group, and by God's grace began to eventually overcome that. But in those days, they'll not be stammerers. They'll be free to share God's word. Lord, help me to share the word of God without being afraid. Verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. We tend to call foolish people generous. They have money. They have standing and position. Oh, they're great people. No, not necessarily. A lot of times that generosity is for their own benefit, their own brand, to make more money. And a lot of the people who are in the world, incidentally, a lot of business people understand the principle of giving better than Christians. Christians don't always understand God's promise, the tithe. God says, put the 10% of your income in, and I will bless you, because I want you to sow so you can reap. A lot of Christians are afraid. But you know, a lot of business people realize the best way to get money is to plant money, and they are, many of them were tithers. Harlan Sanders was one of those guys. Not saved, but he knew the principle of tithing. And he began to practice it early on in life. Later on, it worked for him. Got saved on the streets of Kentucky. Went on to take this old homespun recipe of chicken and turn it into KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I presume that he did give his heart to the Lord. So up there, I presume he's doing some KFC for Jesus and the rest of the gang. All right, we're not going to call people who are foolish, generous, nor the miser, bountiful. The foolish person will speak foolishness. His heart will work iniquity. So people are going to be seen for who they really are in the millennium. And in the Lord, you can really, by God's wisdom, be able to read people, not to be judgmental, but to be helpful. If you are wise and serving, I'll tell you, when you walk into a church, I don't care what it is, you've got a pastor and a wife there, and they're loving and they're sweet and they're opening their hearts to you and they want to help you, God is giving them discernment and wisdom just the way he does a doctor and a nurse in a hospital. They've got to be able to read your situation to provide healing. And so a good pastor and wife and many in the church have that same wisdom from God to know how to help you and to release you from whatever bondage you're in. Well, God's going to be really blessing people abundantly. Now, verse 9 talks about consequences of complacency that we have if we are not careful. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. So he's calling on the people, especially here the women, to not get caught up in this world, but to be focusing in on spiritual matters. Verse 12, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous cities, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. Forts and towers will become lairs, a joy of wild donkeys, until the Spirit, capital S, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So while the millennium is yet future, and we are in this world, let's not be caught up in this world by the dictates of this world, because the world, like this young man we talked about earlier, who was living the good life, found that it was not fruitful. His life was not fruitful. And he was just wasting money, wasting time, wasting his precious background. Oh, I forgot to mention this about the young man, that as he was coming back to Christ and getting into this ministry of charity water, the good news was all those prayers after all those years for the health of the mother were answered. The mother became totally and completely healed from being an invalid. So not only did he find spiritual revival, but his mother did find a healing in her body. So you and I need to be realizing that this world has nothing fruitful for us, only the Lord. Well, verse 16 tells us about peace. There's going to be peace in God's reign, and that's in the millennium. And again, Jesus is in my heart, and so there's a spiritual millennium in me. I need the peace of God. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Look at those words. These are qualities that you and I need. If I asked what went wrong in your week, you probably would mention fear, anxiety, depression, uneasiness, turmoil. But look at these qualities of Jesus' reign, beginning in verse 16. You're going to find that there's righteousness, there's peace, verse 17, there's quietness, there's assurance forever. Those are the qualities that I want. Those are the qualities you want. If we asked anybody on the street, what do you want? Well, they want enough money, obviously, to be able to have their needs met. They want health in their body, to be sure. They want peace with their neighbors. But if you said, given all of that, what do you still want? They would say, I'd like to have peace. I'd like to have quietness. I'd like to have assurance. Whereupon you and I can say, I have someone who can offer that to you, my friend Jesus. Would you let me talk to you about him? Verse 18, my people will dwell in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That's going to be the millennium. That can be your life right now. There are those same words, peace, security, quietness. What does a mother want in a home? My wife talks about this in terms of our house. She's also a nurse who has had to make sure this is in the workplace as well. She's very big on security. Always goes and checks to make sure she knows where the exits are, that now we've got a couple of grandkids crawling around, and got to make sure the door doesn't open to the basement so the cats are locked down there so the kids don't fall down the stairs. And I'm trying to open the door for the cats to get up. But it's all about security. It's all about peace. It's all about quietness. Lord, I need that. I need you. Well, he says now in chapter 33, Jerusalem is going to be delivered. God's going to judge the destroyer. The world power at that time is Assyria. Assyria is the most powerful nation, the most cruel nation at that time. We today are focused on ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram. These are Islamic extremist forces, not Islamic, but Islamic extremist forces that are very cruel. And think of that and multiply it on out. The Assyrian army was perhaps twice the size of ISIS, which today is maybe 100,000 strong. The Assyrian army in those days, in a much smaller world population, was 200,000. And they were absolutely professional soldiers, and they were absolutely ruthless. And they're coming down to knock on the door of Jerusalem to destroy it. Chapter 33. God's judgment's going to come on that destroyer, Assyria, and also on the traitors who are in Judah who are turning toward the enemy. Now let's look at verses 1 through 12. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, talking to Assyria. And Assyria is modern day what today? Iraq. You who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you, when you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to you, or be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So when Assyria comes, there'll be those who are crying out to God for help. When we see the stage of the world today getting darker from many, many sources and factors, there are those who are crying out for help. Look at verse 2. Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. So be my arm every morning, Lord. Be my salvation in the time of trouble. It's a time for crying out to God. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. So when Assyria marches, the people are going to flee. When you lift up yourself, the nations will be scattered. Your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. So God is going to take care of the destroyer of Assyria. God will take care of our enemies as well. I think the lesson, if you see at the bottom of your outline there, is from Isaiah chapter 54. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. How we hold on to that day by day. Verse 5 of chapter 33, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion, or Jerusalem, with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Again, Jesus is in your heart. Apply these to your life today. Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your righteousness. I need your knowledge. I need stability in my times. I need the strength of your salvation, and I need the fear of the Lord. I have too much the fear of man, too much the fear of circumstances, too much the fear of lack. I need the fear of the Lord. Verse 10. Let's go down to impending judgment on Zion. We're going to see that Assyria is going to be knocking on the very doors of Jerusalem, just like the devil knocks on our door so many times. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. So God's going to rise up against Assyria as it tries to destroy God's holy city, Jerusalem, even as God wants to rise up against our enemies today. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. You see, when you don't know the Lord, you're fearful. You're a hypocrite. You pretend to be religious. You don't really know him. So he says in verse 14, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So while the sinner is like chaff, and what happens to chaff when fire is brought to it? Burns up, it's destroyed. Well, think about gold and silver and precious stones. What happens when fire is brought to that? Simply purifies it, burns out the dross, makes it more valuable. That's why Paul talks about this in the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord catches the church away, he says that the Lord's going to then test our actions. How will he test my actions? My thoughts, my words, my reactions, all that I've done? He'll simply put it in the fire of his judgment. He won't sit there and try to sort it out. He'll let the fire sort it out. The fire will take my hypocrisy, my lying, my sinfulness, and burn it right up like chaff. He'll take those deeds that I've done for his glory by his Spirit, that which is righteous, and it'll be purified, burning out that which is not quite of him, and the end result will be pure gold, silver, precious stones. That'll be part of the crown, no doubt, that we will wear in heaven. So the Lord is going to use that fire in heaven to purify us. What about down here? John the Baptist talks about Jesus and tells his disciples that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus has come to baptize us with fire. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being put into the fiery furnace. What happened to them? They were purified. Their faith was purified. The Lord was with them in that fire. My late mother, Verna, used to say, Lord, turn up your furnace of affliction, of fire, another 100 degrees, and burn out of me all that is not of you. And God answered that prayer for her. So fire is going to be good for purifying, but it's also going to be used for destroying, like the chaff. Those who are not in the Lord and of the Lord through all the generations will end up in the lake of fire, burning constantly, never consumed, but constantly being burned. So how do we know those who can dwell with fire? And Jesus, incidentally, he's in your life, and we think of gentle Jesus. We have a wonderful drawing on the way out. As you look at it, you'll see that the picture of Jesus holding that little lamb, and it's gentle, and it's sweet, and it's loving, and it's motherly, and it's he's also fire. You take Jesus under your heart, he will fill you with peace and righteousness, but his fire is in your heart, and he will begin to burn through conviction that which is not of him. Lord, take me unto yourself, and may I feel you, and with all my sins and all my addictions and all my evil, let's dwell together peacefully. He'll say, not going to happen. My fire is going to burn out of you that which is not of me. I can't dwell with you with that kind of sin going on in your life. I can't be dragged to the local bar and dragged here and dragged there. We're going to burn that out of you. And so who can dwell with him? Those who are his, who've allowed him to change their lives. Look at verse 15. Those who walk uprightly, speak uprightly. They despise ill-gotten gain. They refuse bribes. So he's going to dwell with those who are allowing his life to change them, to burn out of them that which is not of him. Verse 17 is going to talk about this majestic land, the wonderful land of the Lord that is his. Your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where's the scribe? Where is he who weighs? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you can't understand. So in that millennium, you're going to find that you're not going to have the old life of the stammering tongue, the fierce people, the oppression. When you're with Jesus and in his peace, that isn't going to touch you. It cannot reach you. And so we find here that this is the promise of the land of the majesty of Jesus. And we can live in that land right now. Look upon Zion, verse 20, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. So we're talking there perhaps about the literal city of Jerusalem, but you know, in the eternal state, the heavenly city of Jerusalem is going to be lowered down on this earth, and he's well talking about that as well. We're going to live in that heavenly city, and I wonder if we're going to be commuting. If we're living in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is lowered over this earth, and there is a literal city of Jerusalem, and we're reigning over people here with the Lord on this earth, am I going to commute? I live in Del Mar, and I have about a 12-minute ride to church. There, I'll be in the heavenly city, way beyond the heavens. I'll be coming down to perhaps be the dog catcher in Del Mar, New York. How long will it take me to get here from the heavenly city to be the dog catcher in Del Mar? I'll simply think it, and I'll be there. So no problems with commuting. And it sounds fanciful, but that's what's going to be happening, isn't it? Well, verse 21, there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. That's going to be Jesus in the millennium. That's Jesus in my life today. He's a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail. In other words, no warships are going to come through our waters, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. He's our lawgiver. He's our king. He will save us. Your tackle will be loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. So today I want to have broad rivers and I want to have broad streams in my life to quench my thirst and to meet all my needs. But I don't want enemy ships sailing up into my waters. Every once in a while you get news. I think last week there was a Russian destroyer coming too close to the waters of Great Britain, and they had to be warned. They were not allowed in those waters. So today, it's as though the Lord is saying to Satan, no enemy ships, no submarines are going to sail in the waters by Jerry, because by millennium is his peace, his security. So wonderful future and also wonderful present. Look at chapter 34. God's going to judge the nations. He'll judge the whole world, verses 1 to 4. Now it's more than just Assyria. This is talking about the end times, the end of the tribulation. Did I mention at the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be rising in power, and he's going to be forcing people to bend to his will and his economy. He'll be the political and economic dictator of the world and religious dictator. The nations are not going to be happy with that. People don't tend to like dictators in any generation. And so they're going to get very tired of his lies. He's going to come on as a savior. I'm going to get you out of economic despair, economic poverty. That's how he's going to come on and win their votes, their confidence. Israel's going to be seduced because they're going to be getting threats from the north. Ezekiel talks about this, doesn't it? Chapters 38 and 39. Gog and Magog, the leader of those Russian nations, and that those areas are going to come down to try to destroy Jerusalem. The Antichrist is going to intercede with his nations, the European community, and he is going to defend and defeat and help Israel defeat those nations. It's all about this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're going to be thrilled with him. They're going to want him to be their leader. He's going to make a promise to them which they're longing for right now. I'm going to help you to rebuild your temple and reinstitute sacrifices. He's our man. He has helped us militarily. He has revived our hope for a new temple, and they're going to laud him and allow him to have favor. But as I mentioned, at the midpoint of that tribulation, he walks into that very temple and says, worship me. No more animal sacrifices. I am God. They're going to flee from him. The other nations are going to realize this guy is nothing but a dictator, and we're going to see war like they haven't seen before. 200 million man armies coming in from the east, armies from Africa, armies from the northern areas around Russia. They're going to all converge against the Antichrist and his European community, and they're going to meet in a place near Jerusalem called Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, or we know it as Armageddon. Napoleon, when he saw that battlefield place, said this is the most perfect battlefield in the world, like a huge, huge football stadium. Mountains all around. And this is all coming from Daniel, from Ezekiel, Isaiah, Revelation. It's all these scriptures being put together. They're going to all come together to fight the Antichrist and his forces. Revelation 19, as I said, you and I come down from heaven, and there we are. And they all look at Jesus, and their hatred for the Antichrist and his for them is now changed. Because the best way to get two enemies to be at one is to bring a greater enemy into their lives. And that greater enemy is Jesus Christ. They will hate him. They will with one accord try to oppose him. With one word from his mouth, he will destroy them. Their eyeballs are going to fry in their sockets. I think it's Zechariah says that. And we're going to be right there to watch the whole thing. And that's when he destroys the nations. Chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Scripture says the blood will flow in Armageddon as high as the horses' reins. Can you imagine that? All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Their host shall fall down. The leaf falls from the vine as fruit falling from a fig tree. So God is going to deal with his enemies. Verse 5, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Edom was the cousin of Israel. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the father of Edom. And Edom was always against Israel. Every time some nation came against Israel, Edom was right there to side with the opponents. And God says, you know, I don't like your enemies, but when brother turns against brother, that's bad. And so he's going to deal with Edom. Talks about that vengeance there. You can read through the rest of that chapter. It just talks about the fact that nobody is going to be dwelling in Edom. It's going to be a place for wild beasts and all sorts of animals. So my advice right now is if somebody tells you they've got a wonderful deal on a few acres in Edom, which is South Jordan, don't buy it. Nothing good is going to come from it. Okay. Chapter 35. Let's look at the future glory of Zion again. This is going to be the millennium. It's going to be blessings. Israel and the world will be totally blessed in the millennium. You and I should be totally blessed right now with Jesus in our hearts, where the millennium now resides. Chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. You and I should be seeing that right now. We should be seeing it, experiencing it, and sharing it. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now this is the millennium. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. Water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. That's the healing that comes from Jesus, the healing that's available even today. There are testimonies today of blinded eyes being opened, deaf ears being unstopped. I had the privilege back in 1979 to accompany the very famous evangelist Don Gossett, very close friend. We went over to India, and we ministered night after night to people who believed in healing. They had very poor health care. Many cases couldn't go to doctors. Many cases perhaps they did, and still without remedy. And I remember noticing a couple of men. We had about 100,000 people each night. I mean, that's a huge number. I mean, you figure our largest arena here is about, what, 18,000, 20,000 people times five, just sitting on the ground in a soccer stadium. And the Lord was able to, with that large number of people there, showed me two men. They seemed very old, probably my age now, but they were very old. One of them was blind. Another one could barely walk. He was crippled. He had a couple of sticks. He didn't have canes, but just a couple of sticks. He was walking. And the Lord showed those to me. One night, second night they came back. Third night they came back. Fourth night they came back. Fifth night they came back. I think it was the sixth night when they called for testimonies. Guess who came up? That blind man came up with his eyes opened, for the Lord Jesus in his millennial glory had touched him. That old man with the sticks threw them away. He was able to walk as well as anybody. Deaf ears unstopped. They had people lined up to have their ears stopped. One little baby was in arms. The baby was about 6 months old, held by its mother, had never heard, born deaf. Don put his fingers in that baby's ears and rebuked those demonic spirits of deafness, commanded them to come on out. And then he clapped his hands. That baby jumped in shock and began to cry. First time it had ever heard anything at all. So don't save all this for the future. If they got some goodies, open them now. So it's kind of like Christmas. Christmas presents to be opened on Sunday morning? No, let's open them Saturday night. Get your hands on it as soon as you can. You're coming here on Sunday morning, incidentally. It's going to be Christmas morning, so don't stay home and open those presents. Do it Saturday night. Get your hands on the goodies as soon as you can. Verse 7, parched ground shall become a pool. thirsty land, springs of water, habitation of jackals. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. In the millennium, there's going to be a highway called the Highway of Holiness. I love that title. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road. It shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Lord, I want to walk on the highway of holiness. I'm tired of walking on the highway of sin, of self, of depravity, of narcissism. I want to walk on the highway of holiness, Lord. I don't want to be afraid of anything. And so, Lord, let that highway of holiness be in my family. Let us all walk on that highway. Lord, I've got a cousin who is not walking with you. I've got a brother or a sister or someone else. Lord, may they walk on the highway of holiness, which is walking with Jesus, that straight and narrow way. Finally, chapter 36, we've seen this before. It's a very famous account in various places of Scripture. It's in 701 B.C. The world power is Assyria. 21 years earlier, at 722 B.C., Assyria had come and taken the northern 10 tribes of Israel away because of their idolatry, scattered them all over the world. Now they have gone through Judah and taken all the cities and all the towns and destroyed them. And now they're knocking on the very gates of Jerusalem itself. Chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, he's the king of Judah, and of course Isaiah's the prophet, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them, every single one. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Now, the Rabshakeh is the chief of staff or the governor, probably the number two man. He sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh stood by the aqueduct for the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So those are the representatives of the king of Judah coming to talk to the Rabshakeh. Hey man, what's happening? I see you and 185,000 of your soldiers coming around our gates, our walls. What's up? Chapter 36 and verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said, and as you listen to the Rabshakeh, think of how the devil speaks in your ear and my ear. Make sure that you do note that, because it's very, very similar. Yeah, this is the intimidation. If you've been in military science and tactics, if you've been in sports, if you've been in marriage, you've been in life, one of the greatest weapons is intimidation, right? We saw that with the two people running for president of the United States. And a lot of, we didn't get much about policy. We got an awful lot about intimidation, didn't we? Threats, idle threats. Sometimes not so idle, but that's how the devil works. He can't touch you unless the Lord allows it, and he allows it only for your growth and development. And the main thing he does is try to bring fear into your life. Well, this is what the Rabshakeh is saying to these men. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. So he's building up his king, Sennacherib. The devil says, I, the devil, the great devil, say to you, Jerry, what confidence is this in which you trust? Isn't that how the devil works? What confidence do you have? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? You're going to fight against me? I can hear the devil saying to me, you're going to overcome that trait of character? You're going to get a leg on that situation and get out of that financial hole? You're going to give up that addictive practice here? You never have. You never will. Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So the Rabshakeh knew that Israel, in order to get strength against Assyria, was sending ambassadors down to Egypt to try to form an alliance with Egypt against Assyria. You're wasting your time, the Rabshakeh is saying. We're going to take care of Egypt as well. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So the Rabshakeh is very skilled in diplomacy and in threats, but he doesn't know God. Hezekiah had destroyed the altars to false gods at the command of God. But Rabshakeh didn't understand that. And all he knows is that Hezekiah destroyed these idols, and he thinks those were the idols for God. Now God's going to be mad at you, Hezekiah, which was not true. But the devil will use all sorts of logic to scare us, won't he? Verse 8, now therefore I urge you, this is his plea, or not his plea, but his bargain, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. You promise to serve us, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. So he's being very demeaning. If you can even ride them, we'll give you 2,000 horses. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So the devil says the same thing to us. What are you going to trust in? Are you going to go to church? You're tithing? And that's going to get you out of this situation here? You've got people praying for you? You're going to go on a fast? Think that's going to do any good? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? So now he's shifting his argument. God's going to be mad against you for tearing down his altars. Oh, by the way, God is using me, the Rabshakeh, to come against you. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, this is dumb, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So, come on, guys, we speak Aramaic. We don't want the people on the wall to be scared. The Rabshakeh hears that. Oh, he raises his voice quite a few decibels in volume, and the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Oh, I want them to hear it. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice. And oh, by the way, that is a tactic the devil likes to use as well. He likes to speak to us so that we have fear. But he loves it when we go to others around us and spread that fear. So if I'm afraid, and I can then go to my wife and get her afraid, and then go to the kids, and then go to the elders and to others, now he has the men on the wall hearing, and the men on the wall being afraid. So when the devil starts to lie to you, don't spread it. Take it to the Lord. Open it up before him. And by the way, Hezekiah did that. He had a letter from the king of Sennacherib. He took it before the Lord with Isaiah. They kept it quiet, didn't talk to the people. When you've got a problem, be quiet. You want to get a prayer partner in faith to pray with you, but don't get your partner caught up in that fear as well. Verse 13, so the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, even louder than before. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So the devil says the same thing. Don't let anybody trust you. I tell you, that guy on television, that couple that talks about the Lord, he's always going to meet their needs. Don't believe them. I'm sure they've got stuff they're not telling you about their lives. So don't believe those who are trying to help you. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Verse 16, instead, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. Every one of you will eat from his own vine and from his own fig tree. So the devil says, don't listen to the Lord. I want to give you your habit. You love that habit. You love that old trait of character. And I'll give you so much more besides. And then he says, verse 17, until I come to take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. I'll take you away to a new place. It's going to be a new place of deprivation like we've never known before. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying the Lord's going to deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? So now he's speaking against God. God's not great enough to stand against the king of Assyria because all those other gods fell. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Well, the devil starts to do that. I went to the doctor last week and he said, well, let's go get a test, Jerry, a little PSA test. It's gone up a fraction here. First thought I had, I said to my wife, is, oop, my uncle died of cancer of the prostate, just a year older than I am, and I wonder if it's going to run in the family. So she had to cover that in prayer and cast that thought to the depths from which it came. But the devil's always going to work on that. You're going to be healed of cancer. Your brother died of cancer. Your uncle died of cancer. No way you're going to escape it, buddy. In the name of Jesus, be gone. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Verse 20, Rabshakeh is still talking. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. Oh, that's smart. When the devil talks, keep quiet. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Don't argue with the devil. When the devil rings your doorbell, let Jesus answer it. You stay there and watch television and praise the Lord. Let the devil hear from Jesus, not from you. Give him the word. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So we have to leave this cliffhanger at this point. What's going to happen? Hezekiah in chapter 37, verse 1, is going to hear about this. He's going to tear his clothes. Imagine being married to these emotional religious guys, right? That was a sign of grief. Well, I really am in grief, honey, because look at my torn clothes. Oh, yeah. They all had to be seamstresses, right? So what does Hezekiah do? He calls Isaiah in. They take it to God. They give God the problem. And I'll give you the rest of the story real quickly, and you can also do it. We see the threat from the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, verse 8 of chapter 37. Hezekiah is going to pray, beautiful prayer, and the Lord is going to answer him. And Jesus is going to put on his armor as the death angel, and he is going to pass through that army of 185,000 soldiers from Assyria in one night, without any arrow, spear, stone being thrown from the wall by Jerusalem. The Lord's going to kill every single one of those Assyrians. And they're going to, whoever is left, being virtually nobody, goes back, spreads the word to the king. Sennacherib, he goes into the temple to worship his God. And his own sons assassinate him and then flee. So the whole enemy is totally destroyed in one fell swoop by trusting in the Lord. Great lessons for us. The lesson for me as I read all this is, can't wait for the millennium. Dumbo, the millennium is now. Let's rejoice and invite Christ into our hearts. Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. Thank you for the chance to come to you and to study this Word. Lord, come into our hearts. Bring your millennium into our hearts. We repent of our sins. We ask you to be our Lord and our Savior. We ask, Lord Jesus, for that peace which surpasses all understanding. In your precious name, amen and amen.